want to commend you folk for being such hardy souls. I guess you can tell by my name that my father was German. My grandparents came over from Germany in the late 1800s, came to the United States. But I'm going to tell you something that may redeem me in your eyes. My mother was Irish and English. And I was born in the country of Canada. That may redeem me a little more, part of the king or the queen's territory. Now, in this time here, to share together, we're going to discuss what the Lord has revealed to me and what I found in the Bible and spirit of prophecy and personal experience of the demonic activity in our own time. I want to tell you that I have no special revelation or authority. I do not feel that God has specially set me aside apart to have any special message or deliverance of this particular aspect of the gospel. I don't classify myself as an expert because I don't think there are any. There's only one deliverer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are his servants. Now, there may be some servants that may have a little more training or experience than others, and maybe I would qualify on that level. I read in the book Desire of Ages how that the disciples went out, and when they came back, they told the Lord about their successes and their failures. And then the comment that follows that Jesus saw that they needed more instruction. And so even though they were under the tutelage of the master teacher himself, it didn't mean that everything that they did was altogether perfect, and I don't claim to have that. I don't make any claim to be that perfect either. I don't think I have any special gift or any special calling. I have a tremendous wide range of interests. I speak on a number of other subjects with equal enthusiasm. It just happens that I feel that this particular one, and exposing the demonic working in our time, happens to be one that I feel that needs special emphasis at this time, because we're letting the devil get away too much through our ignorance. I'm not a demon chaser. I don't believe that every flaw or disease or misfortune is the direct result of demonic oppression. I don't believe that. But on the other hand, to minimize the fact that the devil is deeply involved in every aspect of human life, both corporate and individual, is a dangerous distortion of biblical truth. Because we are all under surveillance. As sure as God gave us a guardian angel to take care of us the day we were born, just as sure as that happened, just that sure the powers of evil were assigned to us to destroy us. And they do not lose any opportunity to do just that. Because in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the devil is called Apollyon. And Apollyon means the destroyer, and he is the destroyer. As God is the creator, the devil is the destroyer. And to walk ignorantly of what he's doing, and to see nothing but our human frailties and weaknesses, not to see what he's doing is to walk in blindness. I believe in the words of Ellen White, that she said that the thing the devil fears the most is that we will find out how he operates. He lives in mortal terror of being exposed. And if God has given me any kind of an assignment, and that is to blow the devil cover, expose him for what he's doing, and in some instances, how he's getting it done. I don't believe that any army has ever suffered from too much understanding of the tactics and the plans of the enemy. And we are fighting a war. We live on a battlefield. That the battle, my dear brother and sister, the battle that began in heaven where Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon fought and his angels, that battle is no less violent today than it was then. By way of introduction of our topic, I would like to read a couple of very eloquent statements from the pen of Ellen White, in which, let me see, maybe I won't read both, maybe I'll just read one. Could our eyes be opened, and each could see the conflict of angelic agencies with the satanic confederacy, what astonishment would come upon the soul. The holy angels are working with terrible intensity for the salvation of men, because the destroyer of souls is seeking to make of no effect the salvation that has been purchased at such infinite cost. Could our spiritual vision be opened, we would see that which would never be effaced from the memory as long as life would last. We would see angels flying swiftly to aid the tempted ones who stand on the brink of a precipice. Those tempted ones are unable to help themselves and avoid the ruin which threatens them, but the angels of God are forcing back the evil angels and guiding souls away from the dangerous places to plant their feet on a sure foundation. Now listen to this. We would see battles going on between the two armies as real as those fought by opposing forces upon the earth. And that is in Signs of the Times, October 10, 1894. This battle is real. And just because we do not see it with our natural eye doesn't mean that it's less real. And I can assure you that's true. Now I'm going to read this other one. Eloquent. The mission of Christ to the world was to break the chain of Satan from the soul and to set at liberty those that are bound. It cost an infinite price to deliver the captives of Satan from the captivity of sin. Jesus, the Prince of Life, took the battlefield to meet and contend with the Prince of Darkness and to dispute his claims. From the time of his birth until he hung on Calvary's cross, he warred with the evil one on our behalf. His purity of character was a rebuke to the world, and men hated him because of his divine and holy character. He did not come to our world as an angel of glory, but as a man. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. With his human arm, he encircled the race, and with his divine arm, he grasped the throne of the infinite, linking man with God and earth with heaven. Oh, who are there that are co-laborers with Christ, who are feeding the starving flock of God? As I, that is Signs of the Times, volume 3, page 109. I must say, without any condemnation, that everywhere I go in the United States, our people speak to me and say, we're starving. We need to feed on the Word of God, on the great truths that constitute the gospel. We are the people of the great controversy. Like no other people in the world, we find the great controversy theme goes clear through the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the serpent in the tree in Genesis and the serpent in the fire in Revelation. The whole story of the Bible is the great controversy, the struggle between good and evil. And that is not just metaphorical terms. That's reality. The battle between Christ and Satan, between the fallen angels and those that are loyal, goes on. And it goes on in your life. It goes on in mine. It goes on in our homes, in our schools. It goes on in the governments, in the halls of justice, if there is any justice anymore. We have a trial going on in Los Angeles right now, a murder trial. A very notable man is on trial for murdering his wife, cutting her throat clear to the backbone, and one of her male friends. I don't think that they'll convict the man, even though I think the evidence is overwhelming. I think the evidence is overwhelming. He's the only one who would have that amount of motivation. But the confidence of the people of the United States in the judicial system when that man is set free is just going to go right through the bottom. Because I don't think that they're going to be able to bring up a conviction. And you watch my prediction. I don't think it's possible they're going to have a hung jury. Not going to be able to do it. What is the focus of my ministry? The focus of my ministry is to help people. To help people to know Jesus. I do not encourage a lot of demonic fireworks. I've seen a fair amount of it. If it comes, it comes, and if it doesn't come, it doesn't come, and we're not looking for it. But we do see quite a little bit of it. I do know that the Lord is calling His people to action, that we need to open our eyes about what's happening in your life and mine. We need to understand that on the individual level, and then we need to spread that out and see what's happening in the corporate body of the world at large. Now, the plan of the message that I would present this evening, I'll tell you where we're going so that you will be able to follow. First of all, we're going to investigate the gospel. Especially, we're going to emphasize Mark's gospel. We're going to do that, first of all. And then, secondly, from time to time, I'm going to bring in some of the writings of Ellen White, which are really, no question about it, hands down, the most comprehensive expose of the work of the devil that's ever been put to print is in the writings of Ellen White. And third, I'm going to tell you what I've seen and what I know, and this may be, part of this may be interlaced with the rest of the message. Now, I would like you, if you have a Bible, and that's not necessarily that you do, I think the word can be adequately stated as we go along, that you will see what we're talking about. But as I open Mark's Gospel, I find that the first verse is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I read that, this drives me to prayer because I want to understand the gospel, the good news that the Lord, as the Father, has sent His Son into the world to redeem us all. Now, with that in mind, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would not presume to discuss divine things, the things of Your truth, without Your presence, the King of truth, the King of glory. We pray that You would minister to us, give us understanding, clarify any of our thinking, any place, Lord, where we're out of center, where we're wrong, we stand to be willing to be corrected. But Lord, we want to walk in harmony with Your will, and we want to know Your will, and we want that the gospel should be part of our lives, because Jesus came to set the captives free. May we be free to His glory and praise forever. Amen. Now, I'm going to review. I'm going to walk you through, if you would allow me to use that expression. I want to walk you through the Gospel of Mark. And I would hope that after this meeting is over, any time you read Mark's Gospel, I would pray that it would be a brand new book. You'll never, I can say with a degree of assurance, that you'll never, never, never read Mark's Gospel quite the same again. Verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now let's see what this is talking about. First of all, I want to tell you that Mark's gospel is really the gospel of Peter. Did you know that? He carried Peter's suitcases. And he went everywhere, and as Mark sat in Peter's congregation and listened, and he made notes. These were the sermons that Peter preached. This is the gospel of Peter. These are the stories that Mark heard Peter preach more than anything else that Jesus did. is what you read here in this book. These were the things that impressed an eyewitness to all of the ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're dealing here with this book that is a credible testimony of what constitutes the gospel. What is the gospel according to Mark? Now, with that in mind, what do we find in chapter 1? Here's what we find. Jesus goes to a synagogue in Capernaum, and he's there, and there's a man that cries out. The man cries out and said, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus silenced this spirit, and he said, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Now Jesus rebuked this demon, and he gave him an order, he gave him a command to come out. Now let's read on. "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.' And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." Now let's see what we're talking about here. I don't know, but I can be sure that the Hebrew people of the first century were aware of the fact that there was such a thing as demonic possession. And I don't like the word possession because that's not in the Greek New Testament. The word in the Greek New Testament is demonized. We borrow it out of the writings of Flavius Josephus, the word possessed, because it's actually not in the Bible. Not in the Greek Bible. We borrowed it and put it into King James. We use it. But this man, it was obvious that they were aware of the fact that there was such a problem. But there was one thing that was new about it, what Jesus did, that he gave a command. And in giving this command, he commanded this spirit to come out of the man, and the spirit came out, and the people said, "This is a new thing. What new doctrine is this?" And the thing that was new about it was the use of an authoritative command. Apparently, the people of that time didn't know. That was not part of their thinking, part of what they would do. But Jesus gave orders. He gave commands. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring it up because I've endeavored to diagnose clearly the way Jesus behaved in this kind of situation. And what he did, he gave orders. He ordered the thing to come out, this evil spirit to come out. And therefore, I have put down in paragraph 1 that Jesus gave orders, and that in order to deal with a demonic problem, that we must follow the example of Jesus, and we give orders, we give commands. Now, we don't get loud about it because the volume of our voices has nothing whatsoever to do with our authority. Because our authority is in Jesus Christ. It's not in the volume of the human voice. We deceive ourselves. But the use of authority comes out here right in the beginning of Mark's gospel. So Mark's gospel begins with a demonic confrontation. And this is in the gospel. It is not a side issue. It begins that way. Now this was in a church, in a synagogue. Now, interestingly enough, I read in the book Desire of Ages that there were people in the synagogue that were worse off than the man who cried out. And you know what their problem was? They were possessed with a spirit of piety. They said, you know what piety, I don't like the word piety because it's really not the right correct word. Piety is a decent word. The word really should be piosity. Piosity is a pejorative word. It's a dirty word. These people going around as though they were better than everybody else. But you know, I have met pious devils. And they're the hardest ones to work. The hardest ones to get out because everybody thinks they're good. But these people that were in the synagogue, Jesus couldn't do anything to help them because they didn't feel they had a need. And so that was a frustrating situation. Now, let me read a little more of Mark 1. Watch this. You get down to verse 32. At even when the sun did set, that's after the Sabbath, you see, they brought to him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. They waited until the Sabbath was over because they didn't think that it was proper to minister in this way on the Sabbath. And so they waited after the sun was down. That's verse 32. And verse 34 says, he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out many devils. This is in the gospel, folks. I've got to believe that this is part of the gospel. This is not a side issue. It wasn't a side issue in the ministry of Christ. It shouldn't be. It should be a normative part of the ministry of the church today, I believe. And we're going to read more about that. Now, you get down to verse 39. He preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. This is part of the ministry of Jesus. The thing that I get out of Mark's gospel, and I read the rest of it, and that is that the Lord intended that the church, the ministry of the church, should continue to be an extension of his own ministry. And it should never have quit, but it did. Do you know when this ministry left the Christian church? When they took the hand of Constantine for the first 3 centuries. This ministry was common. As a matter of fact, it was one of the most powerful tools that God was using in the early church. Remember that the people of the Greco-Roman world, they were polytheists. They worshipped Zeus and Jupiter and Venus and Mars and all of those things. And if a man wanted to court a young lady, he'd pray to Venus. And if they were going to war, they'd pray to Mars. And he was the god of war. But when the Christian church came along, these devils would cry out in the middle of a congregation. We've got all the historical data. What I'm telling you is not fantasy land. We've got time after time after time in Cyprian, Athanasius, some of the early church fathers, they talk about this. And what would happen was that there would be a demonic outburst in the middle of a group of pagans. And a Christian would rise up and demand that this outcry was not one of the pagan Roman gods, but was only a demon, and make them confess that they were demons. And what happened was that the people listening and watching, they would say, who is this Jesus in whose name you do this? You see, the progress of the early Christian church was not so much as we might easily come to the conclusion that here is a man, a carpenter from Nazareth, who got a raw deal in Jerusalem. And I don't want, I'm saying that advisedly. And if you tell that story and say, you're appealing to the sympathies of the people of the congregations of the Greco-Roman world, and if you appeal to their sympathies, they would become sympathetic to Jesus and begin to believe in him. It wasn't that. Because a lot of people got a raw deal. But what happened when the power of the early church, as we see it in the book of Acts, was so manifested? And it was all done in the sovereign name of Jesus Christ. And this caused people to say, who is this Jesus? Well, he was a carpenter, lived in Nazareth, born of a virgin. They tell the story. But it was the healing of the sick and deliverance from demonic possession on which this was the track on which the early church had its powerful thrust. And Christians would make these so-called gods of the Roman pantheon, make them confess that they were devils. And they would confess that they were only devils. And they would come out. This was the early Christian church. But as soon as Constantine came in, the Holy Spirit would not share the governance of the church with a politician. And consequently, this ministry dropped out. The church went into decline. The Dark Ages began, and you all know the story. So this was very much, as you read chapter 1, you very, very much the ministry of Jesus in this area. Now I look at chapter 3, and I want you to see what it says here. He ordained 12. Oh, wait a minute here. I ought to read verse 11. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, Thou art the Son of God. And he strictly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, I want to make a comment about this. And that is that if they went trumpeting around every time he cast out a devil and they trumpeted and said, You're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, Jesus made them shut up. Why? Because if they had done this, he didn't want to be known in this way. It would have precipitated the tragedy of the cross early when this kind of noise got around. So he made them shut up. He would not allow them, now keep this in mind, he would not allow them to identify him. And you see him doing that on repeated occasions. Now when you get down to verse 14, here's what you read. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now, when the 12 apostles were ordained, it was a threefold ministry. It was a preaching ministry, it was a healing ministry, and it was a ministry of deliverance. I don't think that the ordination has changed. I see no reason that the ordination that was given to the 12 has been diluted, changed, adulterated, added, subtracted. It's just the way it was when he started it. And the ministry is no different today. It should be no different. Unfortunately, we've come to a time when the ministry of the church is largely one of preaching. There's nothing wrong with preaching. I'm a preacher. I've been preaching for 50 years. And I don't intend to quit as long as I have breath in my body. But the ministry of the church has largely come down to preaching. And we rarely hear or see the healing of the sick. And we certainly wouldn't want to be caught casting out any devils. Would we? Now, I want to read this just a little bit. We Adventists have historically recognized our Christian responsibility to heal the sick, clothe the naked, and feed the hungry. We have worldwide organizations dedicated to carrying out these aspects of the gospel ministry. But it appears that we have largely allowed the enemy to convince us that the need to minister to those possessed of evil spirits does not exist. We perhaps allowed that to happen, as though it didn't exist, but it does exist. Now, it was early on in the ministry of Jesus, as recorded in Mark's Gospel, that there was a violent opposition to what he was doing. And one of the areas in which there was the most violent opposition was in connection with his giving freedom to people who were oppressed. Let me read it to you. Mark 3, verse 22. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils cast the out devils. Now, what does that mean? They accused Jesus of being a spiritist. They accused him of being in cahoots with the devil, and he was working in the devil's power. And then, to cap it all off, in verse 30, they said, He has an unclean spirit. There was no part of the ministry of Jesus that caught more flack than this one. But, of course, all of the ministry of Jesus got flack. The ministry of the early church got flack. So much for that. That's Mark 3. Let's look at Mark 5. And we need to study this at some depth. They were in a little ship and they came over to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gadarenes. And when he stepped out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. He had often been bound with chains and fetters. The chains had been broken asunder, the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. Always day and night, he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, cried with a loud voice and said, What am I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God, thou torment me not. And he said to him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. This is the gospel. These are the things that impress the eyewitness by the name of Peter. How can we study Mark's gospel and not see what's here? It's amazement. Now I want to talk about this man. This man lived among the tombs. He associated himself with death. And he was violent, breaking the chains. That's the description here. Nobody could tame this man. He was an angry man. And then it says in verse 5 that he was cutting himself with stones. I want to talk about that. Sometimes we get an image that this man is walking around. By the way, he's naked. You know that. That he's walking around, and as he walks around, his feet get cut. But that's not what it's talking about here. This man would find a sharp-edged stone, and he'd pick it up, and he would mutilate his body. He cut himself with a sharp stone. Now I want to tell you an experience. I was down in Southern California. Pastor there said to me, Brother Hoffman, I'd like you to go over and see a young lady whose name comes to my mind. I know the family, prominent Adventist family. He said, I'd like you to go over and see this girl. So he and I went over to her apartment, talked to her a little bit. She was wearing a blouse with short sleeves up here about halfway between her shoulder and her elbow. And I looked down at her arms. And her arms were cut from the wrist clear up here to the elbow, all on the inside. And both of these arms were raw and red. And so I said to her, I said, what happened to your arms? And she said, I cut myself. And I said, why are you cutting yourself? She said, I have to. She had a compulsion. And that's a good word to remember, compulsion. Where a destructive compulsion becomes one of the symptoms of demonic activity. And I said, you're cutting yourself. Why are you doing this? I don't know, but I have to. Fortunately, she had not cut through any vein. She had cut through a vein, and then the blood had started pulsing with her heartbeat. They'd have found her body on the ground in a pool of blood, and she would have died. Would have gone comatose and died. Well, I said to her, because the pastor and I, two of us men there with one girl, just, it isn't fitting, you know, it just isn't right. So I said to her, do you have a couple of girlfriends that you could ask to visit with you come Thursday? Yes. I said, what time? What time could we drop by? And so we arranged the time, and time is irrelevant. But we came in. A couple of her girlfriends there, the pastor and I. And it is one of the symptoms is self-mutilation. And so I prayed, and I said simply, Lord, if the enemy is doing any part of what's happening to her, and I called her by name, Lord, I'm asking that you give me authority in her case to set her free of this compulsion. And there was plenty of evidence that I had this thing, that the Lord had given me the authority, and the demon spoke out of her, just like they did the man of Gadara, like they did out of these other, all of these cases, the demons were speaking out. And I said, what's your name? He said, my name is Guilt. Now remember, Jesus said, what is your name? And once again, I'm back to the model. We're going to look at this in connection with this man here in Mark 5. And I said, what is your name? He said, my name is Guilt. In other words, this is really not his given name, but it is his work assignment. It's the kind of work he does. In my home or near my home, I have a realtor across the street, and a banker over here, a building contractor over here, and a retired gentleman over there. I haven't told you their names. I've told you their occupation. And they go by their occupation. This is all the way through Ellen White's writing is what happens. Well, the descriptions are given that way. So I said, I asked her, I said, this demon's name is Guilt. Why are you guilty? What's happening to you that you're guilty? Now, what happened came out. What happened was that her grandfather, who had died only recently, had wanted her to be a nurse. She had disappointed him. And he had died, and without her fulfilling his expectation for her. And as a consequence, she was punishing herself. And that demon was making her cut herself, just like the demon was making this man cut himself. So what I've done, I have marched through the Gospels, especially Mark, but the others are equally fruitful, and I have picked up the symptomology. And I have hewed the line to walk within the evidence of the way that Jesus handled the problem, and I do my level best by prayer, intercession, and I say, Lord, I want to do everything according to your will, your way, only your way. Now, Jesus said to the spirit, he said, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Once again, there was the command. And he answered him, what is thy name? Now here we come to a very sticky point. The sticky point is asking a name. I've had people say to me, you're not supposed to ask their names. Well then, what am I going to do with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this a reliable example? Or is it not? Is the Lord making casual conversation? Or is he doing something essential? And my experience has taught me that I've had many a demon say, I've asked his name. And he was talking right out of the voice of the individual. And I've said, what is your name? And I have many of them say, if I give you my name, I'll have to go. I don't think that the Lord was doing something non-essential. And to say that he did something non-essential is to fly directly in the face of the gospel. My name is Legion. We are many. You know how many a legion was? From 3,000 to 5,000. All involved with this one man. I really think that when I look over at the book of Revelation, that probably the demonic inhabitants of this world probably outnumber the human inhabitants by 1,000 to 1. And Jesus said, what is your name? Come out of the man. Now, it is obvious that there was some conversation here. Unfortunately, but there was. I say unfortunately with parentheticals. The demon said, we'd like to go into the swine. It was their idea, not Jesus. It was their idea to go into swine, not his. And he allowed them to go into the swine. And the result was that the swine owners were furiously angry at him. Now, I think if I had been the Lord's press agent, I would have said, don't down those pigs. You're not going to make any friends. Those people are going to be angry at you. You've touched the tenderest nerve in their body. That's the financial nerve. Don't do that. That wouldn't be good public relations. But the Lord let them go into the swine. And I'm surely glad he did. And I have reasons that I'm going to tell you. And that is that I've had people say, you know, in the Bible when it talks about possession and all that, that's just Jesus adapting his vocabulary to the popular concepts of that time. And there really are no demons. You think I don't run into that? I run into it. They say this was only a psychological problem. Well, now I want you to hear me. Psychological problems don't leave people and drown pigs, do they? So I'm glad those pigs were drowned. Because it puts the lie to the idea that this was a problem in psychology. It will not, the scripture, if you believe the gospel, according to Mark, the scripture will not allow you to hold to that opinion. Now the man was free. The man was free, and he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. Did you read that? He's clothed in his right mind. And I said, where'd he get the clothing? He surely didn't go down to the local store and buy it. And one day it occurred to me, you know, that the clothing of Palestine in that time, because the climate is hot. Believe me, up there at the Sea of Galilee, it's hot. I've been in the Sea of Galilee for a swim, and I know. So they wear multiple layers of clothing. So you know what Jesus did? He pulled overhead one of the layers of clothes. And that man was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he had the mind of Christ. He was in his right mind. I like that, don't you? That's what I read here. But the people in the community there, they were angry with him. Now this man said, now Lord, I'd like to stay with you. I'd like to sit at your feet and learn. And Jesus said, go and tell what great things God has done for you. Now this man didn't know very much as far as intellectual information is concerned, but said, just go and tell what happened to you. Do you know why the reason why we don't witness very much? Because nothing has happened. If something happens to you where God intervenes in your life and you know it, then you have an eloquent testimony, like I've heard in the last few days. A thrilling testimony. When the Lord says, you are my witnesses, how are we going to witness if nothing happened? But this man went back. He was a Gadarene, you remember? He went back, went to his home, and everybody said, oh, it's so good to see you. We see you finally got your act together. You finally got your head straightened out. You finally figured out this is not the way to live. Somebody gave you some good advice. But the man said, no, it wasn't good advice. It was a Jewish rabbi by the name of Jesus. And he set me free. And they said, we don't believe it. How can we? This story is so preposterous. It just can't be true. And he said, you see those 2,000 pigs out there? They're the proof. I've been so grateful for those 2,000 pigs because it proves, number one, that this is not a psychological problem. This indeed is supernatural, because animals do not commit suicide. And in addition, the man had 2,000 credible witnesses that indeed Jesus had set him free. I read on in the rest of the gospel, and I don't know whether I can prove this, but it seems to hang together that the 5,000 who came and listened to Jesus were largely the result of that man's testimony. Or the two men, depends on which gospel you're reading, whether it's two or one. It's irrelevant, really. But their testimony had a tremendous impact. I think it would have the same impact today if we would let the Lord work as he did on the shores of the lake. Well, that's chapter 5. What we're doing is reading the gospel. This is the gospel. How could anybody deny that this is the gospel? These stories. Look at chapter 6. That the Lord sent out. He sent out the 12 on a mission. He called to him the 12 and began to send them forth two and two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Ha! Look at that. Verse 7, chapter 6. Send them out, do what? He gave them power over unclean spirits. That's the gospel, my friend. It's Mark's gospel. These are the things that impressed the mind of Peter. He kept coming back to it again and again and again, only because that was what impressed him about the ministry of Jesus. And he's an eyewitness. You can't argue with the eyewitness. And the record says, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. That's what the 12 did. That's in chapter 6. Now look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a Syrophoenician woman. She's not a Jew. And she's comes to Jesus and said, "Lord, my daughter is grievously vexed by a devil." And Jesus ignored her. Jesus said to her, "Don't you know it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to a dog? How would you like to be called a dog?" That's the only thing she could understand. After all, what Jesus was saying, "You're not one of our people. You are not entitled because you're not Jewish. You don't have any entitlement to this. Only the children have the right to the bread, and that bread was freedom from demonic oppression that her daughter was involved." But she hung in there. And she said, "Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus looked at her and said, "Woman, you have a great faith. And it shall be to you even as you have requested." And her daughter was made well from that very hour. What's the children's bread that he's talking about? The freedom that she wanted for her daughter. Because I have found that a person of the world who is not a Christian, you can't set him free, because it's almost impossible to set a person free. Only the children, those that have made a commitment to Christ, be set free. This man of Gadara, when Ellen White comments about that, she says that deep in this man's heart was a desire to be free. Nobody gets free unless they want to be free. When I think of that, I think of Judas Iscariot. Jesus said, "One of you is a devil." But he was never set free, because he never asked to be free. So the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the power of heaven and earth available to him, he could not set one of his own free. Couldn't do it. Because it always has to be with the consent of the soul. There is one thing that God has forever renounced. He has forever renounced the use of force against the human will. Did you hear that one? One thing God has forever renounced, and that's the use of force against the human will. He won't do that. It has to be with consent. And you know, even though Judas was possessed, I think about him. Right up to the Last Supper, when the 12 were around the table, and Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me." There was no going down the fingers. "Is it John?" "Oh, no, John would never do that." "Peter?" "Oh, Peter is a loud mouth, but he'd never do that." "Ah, it's got to be Judas." Judas manifested not one smidgen of evidence that he was possessed. He wore a pious face. Why wasn't this alabaster box sold and the money given to the poor? He had a lot of pious language. Friends of mine were speaking, and they said, somebody in the audience said, "We don't believe that there is such a thing as possession today." And my friend was prompted. He said, "Have you ever been to a board meeting?" Well, I don't know why he said that. but naturally, like here, some of you folk were laughing. The people in the audience there, when he said, "Well, have you ever been to a board meeting?" Everybody broke out in a guffaw. Yeah. But Judas never gave the slightest evidence. All of his language was pious. "Sell this. Give the money to the poor." He couldn't care less about the poor. He covered up. He covered up his possession with a lot of pious language. That was Judas Iscariot. So, chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, and I must I must hurry on. But chapter 9 is the boy at the foot of the mountain. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And the 9 were down at the bottom. The Father brought this boy and asked the 12, asked the 9 to cast the devils out of him. And they couldn't. And when Jesus came down, the Father said, "We ask these followers of yours to cast the devil out of this boy, my son," and they couldn't do it. Now, it becomes obvious that previous to this time, they had had no problem. But now they came up against a case in which they had no results. Why? I love the book, Desire of Ages. You know why they couldn't do it? Because they were jealous of the three on the mountain. How come I didn't get to go? What about me? I'm just as good as he is. But as long as they had this arrogant jealousy, they were possessed. They were possessed by jealousy, and the Lord could not use them. And so the Lord said to this father, "How long has this boy been this way?" And the father said, "Ever since he was a little child." And then the Lord said, and I want to read it to you. He said to the Father, he said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying to him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee in the name of him to come out of him. Enter him no more." Once again, the command. Come out of him. Now notice, this was a dumb and deaf spirit. This spirit was making dysfunctional the speech mechanism and his hearing. This gives me indication that there are physical afflictions that are the direct result of a demonic infestation. Now that doesn't mean that everybody that's deaf and everybody that can't speak, that this is a demon. You can't be categorical like that. But in this case, that was it. Let me tell you an experience. I was down in the southern part of Texas, up against the Rio Grande Valley. And there was a Spanish man and his wife, and I don't speak Spanish. The Spanish man and his wife came there. They were not Seventh-day Adventists, they were Roman Catholics. And I had a call porter. This call porter was a precious soul, a real dyed-in-the-wool Seventh-day Adventist. And I said, "Look, I knew that this man knew his authority in Christ." And so I said, "See what the Lord has for this lady." This lady could not speak. And her husband was beside himself. But there was nothing wrong with her speech mechanism. She could hear, but she couldn't speak. And that lady was set free. Because the devils wouldn't let her speak. They had her through her mind. They had her. She couldn't speak. Would you like to hear the good news? The lady was set free. The man, the wife, and two sons were all baptized in the Adventist church. Now, when I read this again, I see that in some instances there are physical disabilities that are a direct result of possession or oppression, as the case may be. And Jesus gave the order. The Spirit came out. That's chapter 9. That's the gospel. How can you possibly take freedom from demonic manipulation and control? How can you take that out of the gospel? You can't. You vitiate it. We're preaching a gospel, oftentimes, we're preaching a gospel that vitiates, that takes out the heart and the proof that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of all. And we take these experiences, we gloss them over, we don't comment on them. And then when you get to chapter 16, the parting words of the Lord. He said, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils." These signs will follow them that believe. What is the problem? Largely, the problem is unbelief. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. How do we know what you're telling is the truth? Because it was confirmed by signs. It was confirmed by healing. It was confirmed by the authority that the Lord had delegated to the 12. Look, these are the last verses of Mark 16. These were the things that were uppermost in the mind of our Lord. In his parting words, he was going to summarize what he felt that they must never forget. And he summarized it all here, and he didn't leave out the fact that they were to cast out the devils. As sure as they were to go into all the world, these signs would follow as long as time would last. And when the Holy Spirit comes back into the church, we're going to see all these signs. When the Holy Spirit comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've got about, 29 minutes? About that much. Let me tell you about some of my personal experiences. I had a man call me. He's an architect. And he told me, and I know him well, I hear from him all the time, he calls me on the phone. His wife, his first wife, was a beautiful woman. He was attending La Sierra University at the time. And his wife was a beautiful woman. And she was just a young thing, and she got cancer and died. Now, you won't believe this, but it really happened. Some of the men from the church came over and said to him, "What great sin have you sinned that God had to take your wife?" Can you imagine? And this man looked those people in the eyes and said, "If that's the kind of God you serve, I want none of your church." And he walked out of the church. Been out of the church for 30, 40 years now. Because of this misrepresentation of the character of God. The man subsequently married again. He married a Presbyterian lady, a very lovely lady. And he told me what happened. One night he was sitting on his couch, living room, she'd gone to bed, when suddenly there came down over him a crushing weight of darkness and a feeling that he ought to go into the kitchen and take a knife from the knife rack and kill himself. And a voice said to him, "Kill yourself. Go ahead, do it right the first time, hit it right. Don't mess around with it. Do it." He said, "Elder, I broke out in a perspiration. And until my clothes were wringing wet." But then he said the thing lifted. And he said, "I prayed." He said, "Oh, Lord, let me never have this experience again." But it happened again. And this impulse to take a knife and kill himself was there. But this time he spoke out. And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, leave me alone." And the whole thing just, it was gone. It has never come back. Now, why am I telling you this story? Because we have an epidemic of suicide. And I understand the epidemic of suicide is just as bad out here, maybe worse, than what we have in the United States. Some of our young people in the high school take their lives. A mother was looking for a son. He was one of the high school students. Couldn't find him. She went in to his room. He wasn't there. She opened up the clothes closet, and there he was. He had a rope around his neck and then hung himself from the clothes rod. Who's doing this? I quote Ellen White, Ministry of Healing, 143. "Every day testifies of the increase of murder, insanity, and suicide. Who can doubt that satanic agencies are at work?" And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is that they are at work. They're behind the suicide epidemic. Then she mentions insanity. Mental illness is epidemic. I believe that I can walk through a mental ward in a mental hospital and watch the people and look at their eyes and look at their faces. And probably 50% of those people in the mental wards are demonized. May I say it this way? That I think many mental wards are a monument to the failure of the Christian church to do its job. And God may hold us very much accountable. We've got to look at this problem that the Gospels portray so vividly. We've got to stop slipping over the top of it. We've got to start looking at it for what it really is. Murder. In the United States, murder. There are more murders in the city of St. Louis every year than there are in all of Italy. Drive-by murders, conscienceless murders, to what we call carjacking. Did you ever hear carjacking? They pull a door open, a young man will pull a door open, here's a man or a woman in there alone, shoot them in the head, dump the body on the road, jump in the car, the key is in the ignition, drive away. No remorse whatsoever. Absolutely remorseless. Until it's becoming dangerous. It's becoming dangerous to drive alone on the freeways of Los Angeles. In South Central Los Angeles, a group of men, young men down there called the Bloods and the Crips. They're gangs. You may have them out here, do you? What do they do? If a young man is in their army, quotes army, and if he wants a promotion, all he has to do is go out and kill somebody, cold blood. Until the black people of South Central Los Angeles are afraid to walk the streets. So this epidemic of suicide, the epidemic of insanity and murder, all of these things. What else is happening? Wife beating. Where women are being beaten black and blue, if not dead, by husbands that fly into a rage. Divorces. Ellen White attributes the massive amount of divorce to the invasion of devils into the home where people can't get along with one another. Unprovoked murder. Paranoia. Your neighbors are talking about you. Man, my neighbors, all they do is talk about me. They're not talking about him, they're talking about themselves. But he believes. And if he says, I'm going to move out of this neighborhood. So he moves across town, and the neighbors over there start talking about it. Because paranoia. The devils are talking. You see, folk, all of us, all of us are in this fix. If God has the right to talk to you, the devil has to be given equal rights. But you have the right of selection. One of the best things we can do as Christians is to learn to differentiate between which voice is talking. And if the wrong voice is talking, then we've got the authority to rebuke him that we don't want it. I don't want to hear anything you have to say, and you will leave me alone because I'm not buying your garbage. And when we learn to defend ourselves, what does it mean? Put on the whole armor of God. You don't put on the armor to go fishing. You don't put on the armor to go swimming. You put on the armor to fight. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. You don't have any, I don't have any. It's the Lord's might. It's the Lord's armor. You know, I don't have any. Put on the whole armor of God. I have no armor. You put on a helmet, that protects your mind. You put on a breastplate, that protects your emotions. You put on the girdle, that protects your sexuality. There isn't any backplate. Because if you turn your back, he's going to kill you. You can't run. You got to face him because there's no plate on the back. Let's take another look at today's world, the media. The media is just loaded with dirt, pornography. We just executed a young man down, a handsome young man, extremely intelligent. His name was Ted Bundy. Did you hear about him out there, Ted Bundy? He was a serial rapist murderer. How do you get started? Watching, reading pornography. He contaminated his mind. Till he had to do it. And the more he did it, the worse he got. Extremely intelligent man. But he finally had to be executed. What else happens? Romance novels. Novels that are lining up in our stores. Romance novels. Everybody has has a beautiful home and a fine car, and every girl is beautiful, every man is handsome. And I find women that will stay home and they will read one of these romance novels through every day. And the first thing you know, they're totally dissatisfied with their husband. He comes in, he's dirty, his clothes are dirty, his face is smudgy. He's not like the guy in the romance novel. The first thing you know, her marriage is gone. Because he doesn't live up to the expectations of this fantasy land in which she lives. There's another thing, and that's television. You folk out here, your television is mild compared to what I see in the States, what I know in the States. I don't watch the garbage. I'm not going to pollute my mind with that stuff. But I had a young woman come. Came with her husband. She had two little girls. She came for help. And what she was doing was watching what we call soap opera. All the men are handsome. And you know, this lady was watching these soap operas 4 hours every afternoon. And she fell in love with one of these characters on the screen to the point that she began to believe that her little girl, that he was the father of her little girl. And I'm going to plant an insinuation that all of you adults will be able to read in her fantasizing with this character on screen. She was experiencing everything she would experience in a marriage. Until her husband was not filling her needs. I have never seen anything like it. The demons left that girl. Just absolutely awesome. If you remember the boy at the foot of the mountain, he frothed at the mouth. I have seen frothing at the mouth on a number of occasions. I've seen frothing at the mouth where the bubbles come out of the mouth bigger than the size of the end of my thumb, falling all over the face. And this was a young woman who was a PhD candidate at one of the universities. She was no fool. She was a beautiful woman. As these bubbles were coming out of her mouth, two ordained ministers there with me. One of them was the educational director of the Texas Conference, PhD man. And he said to me, he said, Reynolds, you notice that these bubbles coming out of her mouth have no relationship to her respiration. You'd ordinarily think with the rise and fall of her chest that these bubbles would go like so. But they didn't. They just came out constantly. It was exactly what you read. Exactly what you read in Mark 9. No different. So the experiences that we've had have not been any different or for any different reasons. And what you will find in the gospel. I worked with a young lady about now less than 2 months ago. She and I had a visit. She was one of five girls in a family. And the girls were all grown. Most of them married. I think they were all married. And all but one of these girls had been sexually molested by their father. And he was the son of an ordained minister. But growing up, that boy never got any correction. Everything he did was always right. The kid was spoiled rotten. And he would find time when everybody else was gone and this girl would be home and all the other people had gone out of the house, then he'd corner her and take her into the bedroom and use her. And this went on over a period of several years. And as a result, the girl felt like dirt. And she was suicidal. Because quite a percentage of the people that the Lord has used me to work with have been suicidals. And this girl felt like taking her life. She felt, what's the meaning of life to me? And she would slash her wrists. She told me how many times she did it. She told me about several others of her problems. Well, I stayed an extra day. Southern California, and because I couldn't leave Southern California without interceding for that girl, so I made a plan to be at her house. Her husband was home. We sat and we talked. And after we had talked a little bit, I said, you want to pray? Yeah, I want to pray. I'm help. I need help. So the first thing, in view of the fact that she had told me that she was suicidal, that I knew that the Lord came that we might have life, and everything is in the demonic world is exactly opposite of what the Lord came to do. And so, with this information in my mind, I said, if there is a demon who is involved in trying to take her life, because Jesus is the life giver, I demand that you come out. And he came out. You didn't have to talk to her husband to persuade him, because nobody has to be persuaded. All you got to do is be there. And that's been 5-6 weeks ago, maybe 2 months. I told you that I was not a demon chaser. I'm not. People come to me and they say, I have a problem. You have to prove to me you have a problem. If you really have a problem, you prove it to me. How do you know you have a problem? And if all of the pieces fit together and seem to fit on the basis of what we read in the Bible, using the Bible as a checkpoint, then I will pray for people. And I see people set free. I see them relieved. The surest way into a demon possession is by way of the occult, where you volitionally play games, Ouija boards, tarot cards, witchcraft books. I know a young man in Southern California. He's got a whole library full of rock music. He wants to be free. I said to him, you can be free the day you'll throw out all those records. I have a mirror in my house. If I want to break that mirror, that's my business. It's mine. But you have no business coming in and break my mirror. It's not yours. But anything that belongs to the devil is given the right to protect what belongs to him. And the Lord will not disfranchise him. So we have to take away the grounds on which he is able to manipulate. And all of this rock music had to go. As far as I know, it's still there. He's still in bondage. Because he values all those records more than he does his freedom. I pray for him that one of these days he'll see that eternal life is worth more than a couple of hundred records. Well, so much for that. Now I should tell you a story that happened in Germany. And there's so much more that I can share with you. I don't know whether I should. Maybe take a couple of minutes. How do demons gain the advantage? One of the ways they gain advantage over us is through heredity. Doesn't the Bible say unto the children of the third and the fourth generation? I have seen demons that have been in a family as long as 800 years. Let me tell you about my daughter. I have an adopted daughter, a precious girl. She's a Seventh-day Adventist, by the way. I have an adoptive son. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. And my daughter could take a deck of playing cards, you know, the hearts, the spades, the diamonds, and so on, and you could shuffle them, and she could take cards like this, peel them off the back, tell you what's on the other side. Like that. The devils would tell her what was on the other side as soon as the card came off. They wanted her at Duke University to study extrasensory perception because they thought it was extrasensory. There is no such thing. The so-called extrasensory perception is only communication with the unseen world. It doesn't reside individually with the individual. And so I prayed for my daughter. The demons came out of her. Witchcraft. Where'd you come from? I came from her biological father. How long have you been around? 240 years. You never ask a question that is not germane to the deliverance of the person. If it's germane, then it holds. There's nothing wrong with it. I said to this demon, I said, now when you leave her, I don't want to see you people. I want you out. And I want you to leave her. And no, I want you to be brief about it. I want you to get out get out as a package in the name, the sovereign name of Jesus Christ. And Stephen snarled at me. And he said, you don't know what you're talking about. If we all left her at the same time, it would kill her. He said, it will take 20 minutes for us to leave. My daughter rolled all over my living room. For the next 20 minutes, we didn't say a word. My wife was looking at her watch. 20 minutes, virtually to the second. My daughter reached up and pulled her long blonde hair out of her eyes, and there was my daughter. She was free. And the witchcraft was gone. I ought to tell you something else about my daughter. During the time she was in the academy, high school, you'd call it, maybe, she, telephone would ring, my wife would answer the phone. Karen had been thrown on the floor in the classroom. It was hardly a week went by that my daughter was thrown on the floor. My wife was frantic to have to go over and get Karen out of the academy building, being thrown on the floor. This went on. We took her to the best neurologist in Boston, which is one of the great medical centers in the world, to try to find out what was wrong. They examined her, made a brainwave test, put her on Dilantin, phenobarbital, tried to control what they thought were seizures. And for the next 15 years, my daughter was on that medication. She never had good health. It ruined her blood. She was skin and bones. It never dawned on us that this was a carbon copy of Mark 9, the boy that was being thrown in the water and in the fire. And we never put the two together because we did not know the gospel. But when she would be picked up out of bed at night and thrown mattress and all on the floor, then we began to listen. So, we prayed for her. Subsequent to that, my daughter swallowed an entire bottle of Butabel, which is a barbiturate. Phone rang. Southern California at the time, I was. Her girlfriend said, look, Karen is in ICU. She's not expected to live. I immediately went to the Lord and I said, Lord, I claim my daughter in the name of the life giver. 30 minutes later, the phone rang. She's out of danger. When you see answers to prayer like that, you begin to be a believer. I went out after this attempting to take her life, and I went out and I got her. I brought her to my home in Oregon. We got out there and we prayed for her. And I'll never forget what happened. A demon came out of her laughing. Because sometimes they can laugh like hyenas. Came out of her laughing. And I said, what's your name? He said, my name is Depression. I said, where'd you come from? I came from her mother. Because she's an adoptive child. Her mother was depressed. There was a prenatal handicap. And he said, I almost got her out there. He's laughing. How come you didn't? Her guardian angel wouldn't let me. And I said, what did he do? He would not allow the drugs to take effect. Full effect. And then he said, I tried to abort her. Anytime that I had any question prior to that, about abortion, that was settled. And that demon left. There were no more seizures. There were no more attempts at taking her life. She got off the medication, began to have health. My daughter's healthy today. I pray God. I praise God for that. Now I got 5 minutes to tell you the last story. I could go on here all night. But you know that 15% of American women are in depression, and a large percentage of them have attempts to take their lives. Because depression is the common cold of American emotional illness. And this depression comes down because the devil says, you're no good. Nobody will miss you when you're gone. And they talk you, and they talk you, and they push it. And if you will listen to them, they will talk you into anything. But we have to resist these voices. Recognize where they come from in the authority of Jesus Christ. I was in Germany. I arrived there at this American Army base. I was the guest of an Army officer. He notified the Protestant chaplain on the base there, that a minister was visiting with him. And the chaplain came over and we got acquainted. This was on a Monday. On a Thursday he called me and he said, "Would you consider having the church service a Sunday morning?" And I said, "Of course, I'd be delighted. Thank you for honoring me." And so, on Sunday morning, I had a church service. I preached a good, solid Adventist sermon about Jesus. We should be known as the people who uphold the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have that reputation. And everybody was delighted. And the chaplain said, "Well, not too often we have an evangelist here." Well, the people left. They smiled and shook my hand. That night, this was Sunday, that night the phone rang. A lady's voice on the line said, "I'd like to talk with you." And I said, I'd be sure. "When?" "What about in the morning, 10 o'clock? So 10 o'clock the following morning, she came over. I had my Bible handy there, and I thought, well, surely she's going to ask me some profound Bible questions, and on averages, I would be ready. But instead, this lady was not a Seventh-day Adventist. She looked at me, and she said, "I want you to pray for me." This was not something that I had expected. And I said, "Why do you want me to pray for you?" And she said, "I don't know. But I felt impressed to come and have you pray for me." And I said, "Look, is there something going on in your life that's really bothering you? Is there some sin that you can't handle, that you want victory over?" "No, nothing like that. I just want you to pray for me." Well, what should you do, you know? Somebody says, "Pray for me," and so you do it. So I prayed for this lady, and I said, "Lord, here's this precious child of yours that has asked me, and I don't know her, you know her, and her angel knows her, that, Lord, what do you have for her?" Immediately she began to talk in tongues, so-called tongues. I know something about languages, and this is no language, you know. Lingua means language, tongue. And this is no language, not at all. And I knew that. And so I spoke to this thing. And I said, "Now I don't want to hear any more of your noise. And you will speak to me in English. And this is an order that stands in the sovereign name of Jesus Christ." And so he began to talk to me in English. Now I don't remember her name, but let's call her Mary. I said, "Listen. You've been deceiving Mary. You've been lying to her. You've been making her think that you were for real, but you were deceiving her. Now, I am demanding that in the authority of Jesus Christ, you tell her the truth. And you tell Mary that you've been deceiving her." He didn't want to do that. But the Lord said, "I have given you power and authority over all devils." Luke 9:1, that's what it says. So I said, "Now you tell her." And so he squeaked it out. He said, "Mary, I've been deceiving you." Now I said, "That's not strong enough. I want you to tell Mary you've been lying to her." And so here he came. He said, "Mary, I've been lying to you." Then I said to him, "How did you get hold of her mind?" Now this is important. A lot of people would take exception to this, but they don't know what they're talking about. Because if she knew how this demon got control of her mind, she would keep that door shut and she wouldn't get back involved. She wouldn't get involved again. So I said, "How did you get hold of her mind?" And he named two preachers, both of them Pentecostal preachers, down in the state of Oklahoma. Kenneth Copeland? Kenneth Hagin? Does it ring any bells out here? And I said, "Now, you get out and you leave her alone." And he left. That night, now this was Monday night. That night she called me back. And she said, "I'm cleaning out my library." I said, "What are you doing, Mary?" She said, "I've got a whole bunch of books by Copeland and Hagin, and I'm throwing them all out." And she said, "My husband said to me, 'What are you doing? Throwing out all those books? Look at all the money those books cost. What are you doing that?'" And she said, "The Lord told me to throw them out." And he said, "Well, if the Lord told you to throw them out, I'll help you." So he helped her throw them all out. Now, folk, I could have talked about Acts 2, Acts 1, the gift of tongues. I could have all gone through Paul's exposition with the Corinthians. And we could have spent all day, and she'd have never believed me. But the Lord, in one moment, set her free. And she knew that it was phony. And that's the reason why the Lord sent her, and that's the reason why, though she didn't know it at the moment, the Lord wanted her free of that thing. And when she left, she was free to the glory of Jesus Christ. There's a lot more I could share with you, but time is up. But what we've done, we've studied the Gospel of Mark. And if you take this kind of freedom that Jesus gave to these people out of the gospel, you don't have a gospel. It plays a major role in the gospel. It is not a side issue. I've decided it's not a side issue because the gospel will not let me think it's a side issue. That it's there, and it should be part of the ministry of the church today, and I think that the power will come. The power will come when we see that Jesus Christ indeed is doing what he said he came to do, was to set us captives free, to set at liberty those that were oppressed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospels. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the precious memories of Peter and the record of Mark that keep us in line with what the gospel really is. May we not become fanatics, but Lord, may we not lose sight of the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. In our lives, in his book, and forever, that he is Lord, precious Lord, to whom be praise forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God bless you. I'll stand back there at the door, shake your hands, and we leave. Let me get to the door, please. Thank you.